Welcome to Lockdown Livestream. This is Pastor Po of Damansara Reformed Baptist Church. We have just completed a series of studies entitled Cessationism or Continuationism. We now begin a new series of studies on the local church. And once every few years, we would go through this series because of its importance to the life of the local church. Now, this series of studies have been given in all our church planting situations. Through the years, every time we prepare a group of people for constituting into a new church, we would go through the series of studies with them. So this is the series which we go through for each constituted church. Every something like 5 or 6 years, we would go through once for the benefit of the newer believers, and also for those who are older, it is good to be reminded of basic things on the Christian life. So let us begin by reading from the relevant passage, which is Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to verse 47. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 40 all the way to verse 47. So Acts chapter 2, starting from verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So read God's word before we come to the message. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you in this session with hearts bowed in worship, thanking you for your love to us. We know, God, that we are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us have inherited their sinful nature. And we know, God, that we all sin against you in thoughts, words, and deeds. And we give you thanks that the gospel was brought to us by your people. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit gave us understanding of spiritual things taught in the Bible, and we were convicted of our guilt, and we were turned from our sin to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We thank you that over the years you have preserved your people in the faith, and you continue to bless us with so many things else besides. And we know, God, that you are good to a people who are so undeserving, and often it is that we fail to appreciate the blessings that you have showered upon us. We desire, God, to value your word more, and we desire to be built up in that most holy faith which you have given to us. We pray, therefore, that as we come to your word this evening, you will build us up in the faith so that we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for those who may be seeking to know you, and in this session, we pray that your word will speak to them as well. And we pray, God, that there will be those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with those brethren who are unable to join us, and we pray, God, that you guard over them, keep them close to you, minister to their needs. We commit those who are not well into your hands, asking, God, that you will minister to their needs as well. Restore them to health and keep them safe, and we pray, God, that in all things the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be greatly magnified. We ask that you bless us in this session. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we come to this series of studies on the local church, and this series of studies have been taught to all the new congregations. We use this series of studies to prepare a group of people for constituting into a local church, and this has been done through the years, both in this country and in the countries around us where we are involved in mission work. And we are thankful to God for guiding us in the understanding of the life of the local church. And we believe it is important that every few years, the local church be taught this series of studies so that our people would be reminded of basic things, and also newer members of the church would be taught the privileges, the responsibilities, and the liabilities of church membership. So there are altogether something like 13 studies in this series, and we begin with the first one this evening. Here it is evening, wherever you may be. It may not be evening, but in this session we want to consider the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. And when we use the word central and unique, we mean it in its usual sense. The church is central in the purposes of God, meaning that it plays an important part. It is the focal point in the outworking of God's purposes. So the church is central. Then the church is unique, meaning that it is special. It is one of its kind. There is no possibility of replacing it in the plan of God. He desires to use the local church to carry out his purposes. So the local church is unique and also central and unique in the purposes of God. That is the principle we wish to establish. We take note that the idea of the local church is not uniformly held by all professing Christians throughout the world. And although we would expect that the vast majority would understand what we mean, but nevertheless, we want to make sure that we are on the same wavelength, that we are not talking at cross purposes. We are thinking one thing about the local church, we are thinking another. So take note that we reject the idea that the church is a building. Although we use the word church in reference to the building that we gather for meetings, the context of our conversation would make us understand what we are saying. So in our conversation, from our context, you know that when we use the word church in reference to the meeting held in a building, and we refer to the building as the church, now you understand what I mean. So we allow for that. But strictly speaking, in the Bible, the word church is not used in regard to the building. We can meet in a house, we can meet in a shed, we can meet even under a tree, but we can still be a church. So we here in this series of studies, we are using the word church not in reference to the building where we meet for our regular meetings. So although I acknowledge that we commonly use that word church in that sense, but not in the Bible. The Bible uses the word church in a different way. So let us consider that in a moment. But this is a disclaimer from the start that we are not using the word church in reference to the building where Christians normally meet in. Now, some people react to the common usage of the word church in reference to the building where Christians meet. So they swing to the other extreme to say that the church is not the building, the church are the believers. So any gathering of believers are to them the church. But we say that is not correct as well, because you can find a group of Christians, say, in the university. They gather together, say, let us say, once a month or once a week, say, for perhaps fellowship and for meeting together to listen to a talk. And that does not constitute a church. Say, it is a fellowship. Yeah. And similarly, in the place of work, in a large corporate company, say, on Friday afternoon, there is a long lunch break. So in other countries, it might be a Wednesday. Then there's a long lunch break. So people will gather, the Christians gather together to have a time of fellowship, to pray together. But you don't regard that as a church, because the church, the biblical definition is not any any gathering of believers in a loose manner like that. So you can at most say that it is a fellowship. You arrange to meet regularly together to edify one another. But that is still not the church in a biblical sense. Okay? So we clear these two common usages of the word church from our vocabulary in this series, unless it is shown otherwise, we will refer to the word church as used in the Bible. Yeah? So in the Bible, the word church is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, and there are some 115 times that the word ekklesia is used. It is made up of two Greek words. Ek means out, and klesia is a call. So to call out. So the church is a call out people, call out from the world, call out from their life of sin. So they're called out to be together. So ekklesia, so a gathering of people, but gathering used in a special way. So it is used in regard to any civil gathering of people. For example, a group of people come together in say, in a book of Acts, we discover that Ephesian people gather together, and that is the gathering is an ecclesia. Then the Jews gathered together in a synagogue, and that can be regarded as an ecclesia. But we want to consider the so-called Christian usage of the word. In the Bible, how is it used in reference to God's people? How is it used in reference to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, as we study through the use of the word ecclesia as applied to Christians, we discover it's used in two ways. One way is to, in reference to all God's people in the past who have passed away and whose spirits are now, whose souls are now in heaven, including those who are alive on earth, scattered everywhere now, in at present, and also including those who are going to be called out by God through the gospel in time to come. So all true believers in the past, in the present, and in the future, together, they are referred to as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now that is found in passages such as in Ephesians chapter 5. In that well-known passage of Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul teaches about the husband-wife relationship. The husband is to love the wife just as Christ loved the church. Okay? And Christ gave himself for the church. So there, the word church is used in reference to all the elect of God in the past, present, and future together. They are referred together as the church. So Christ, we are told, gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 to 27. So obviously, the use of the word church there as derived from ecclesia, yeah? The word church there is a reference to all the elect of God, past, present, and future. So that is the so-called universal church. So in theology, that particular use of the church in reference to all God's elect, past, present, and future, that is called the universal church. And the universal church is regarded as invisible in the sense that the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in God's elect cannot be seen. And furthermore, we cannot identify all of them. We do not know all of them. In each locality, we don't know all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are truly elect, we do not know. So since we cannot know every one of them, we cannot know the boundary of the universal church, as it were, we say it is invisible. It concerns the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's elect, God's chosen people. So that is one usage of the word church. Then the universal church manifests itself as local congregations. And the local congregations are called churches. So each local congregation is a church. So the Apostle Paul wrote, for example, his epistle to the church in Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus was a local congregation, so it's referred to as the church in Ephesus. So similarly, he wrote the 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church at Corinth. So the church in Corinth was a local church. So the word church is used in reference to local congregations. And in theology, in discussing about the church, the term local church is used because it is the local manifestation of the universal church. And while the universal church is invisible in the sense that the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the elect of God cannot be known by us, cannot be seen visibly by us, the local church is different in the sense that it is visible. We may know who constitute the members of a local church. And along the way, we are going to show that there is such a thing as an explicit membership in the local church that will be in a subsequent study. We will show that a local church is made up of a definite membership, so that there are people who are definitely members and there are those who attend but who are not members. That will come later. But nevertheless, we can see who regularly come to a good local gathering of God's people in worship. So the local church is therefore regarded as visible. So sometimes we, in our reading, we come across the term the visible church. And straight away you would know, after this series of studies, you will know the visible church is a reference to the local church. Then the invisible church is a reference to the universal church. So now that that is clear, we want to make sure that we understand the characteristics or the marks of a local church. You see, what makes a local church one? Why is a local church different from a gathering, a loose gathering of people? We say the loose gathering of God's people is more accurately regarded as a fellowship of God's people. It is a gathering, a loose gathering, but it is not constituted. It is not organized and run in the way that the Bible demands. So we must learn what the Bible demands of a local church. What should actually constitute a local church? Now, firstly, the characteristic of a local church, the first characteristic is that it is made up of baptized believers. So the two words are important. First, it is made up of believers. So non-believers, if they are excluded from the universal church, how can they be members of the universal church? Remember, the universal church is made up of God's elect who have been called out or who are presently being called out or who will be called out by the gospel. See? So when the universal church is made up of only God's elect, then the local church should, rightly speaking, be made up of believers only. We will consider the practical problems living in an imperfect world concerning membership of a local church in a moment. But we just want to take note that ideally, the local church should be made up of only believers. Now, this is different from talking about the congregation. The congregation that gathers in as a church, the congregation that gathers as a church may have friends and relatives and others joining, who are not members of the church. So that is the congregation. But the congregation should have an explicit membership. So there are certain individuals in that congregation who make up the membership of that local church. See? So we take note that the members should be believers and they should be baptized. And how they are to be baptized, churches differ. You see, who should be baptized, churches differ on that as well. We will consider that in this series of studies. For the moment, we just want to take note that the membership of the local church consists of baptized believers. Then they are voluntarily associated together under special covenant. Now, the idea of the covenant will be explained further as well in this series of studies. But briefly, what we want to say is that a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties to bind themselves together for mutual good. So the emphasis is on the relationship between the parties concerned. A covenant has terms and conditions which are agreed upon. And a covenant varies or differ from a transaction, a business transaction, for example, concerns more about property that is to be exchanged. There are material things that are to be exchanged. So you want to buy and sell things. So you enter into a covenant. You enter into a transaction. You have terms and conditions drawn up. See, so in a transaction, the emphasis is more on the exchange of goods or property. But in a covenant, the emphasis is more on the relationship. So the best example that we all are familiar with of a covenant is marriage. Although this example is slowly being worn away because marriage is now no more treated like what it used to be. But we refer to the traditional understanding of a marriage. The marriage is two persons coming together, binding themselves by formal agreement for mutual good. Okay? And of course, Christians would come together in marriage before God. They make vows to God and they make oaths to one another. So they swear to one another, that's an oath. Then they swear to God, that's a vow made to God. See? So in the Christian marriage, that is a covenant. See? A formal agreement in which the emphasis is upon the relationship. Now in the Bible, God interacts with his people by way of covenant. And all formal or important relationships were entered into by way of covenant. So the two parties concerned would come together and they would agree on the terms and conditions, and then they will swear to God. They will swear to God in a vow, or this, and then they would include a swearing to one another, that is an oath. So that is how, that in the Bible, a covenant, that's how a covenant is entered into. Okay? And with God's people, a covenant is entered into with God during a worship service. And when we come to study this subject more particularly, we are going to refer to various passages that show how God's people entered into covenant with one another and to God. Okay? So one example is in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses led the nation of Israel to make a covenant with God during a worship service where animals were slaughtered and offered to God. The blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the book of the covenant, and they all agreed to. And then representatives signed on a book of membership, and we see that in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now we are jumping ahead of our time. We will come to study that more clearly when we come to the subject of membership. So now here we are dealing with the characteristics of the local church. So first characteristic, insofar as the membership is concerned, is made up of baptized believers. Then insofar as is charter, is formal, the way it comes together is concerned, it is by covenanting together. They, during a worship service, they make vows to God and they agree, they make an oath to bind themselves together. And the purpose for which they come together is to upkeep or maintain worship according to the word of God, maintain the truth according to the word of God, maintain the ordinances, and maintain the discipline taught in the Bible. See? So, in other words, this group of people who are bound together by covenant, they are bound together to carry out certain activities. So the activities are to maintain worship of God according to the Bible, maintain the truth, the ordinances, and the discipline of the Bible. Okay, so the good definition of a local church, therefore, is that it is a congregation of believers in Christ, baptized on credible profession of faith, and voluntarily associated under special covenant for the maintenance of the worship, the truths, the ordinances, and the discipline of the gospel. So if we break it up into those three parts, three characteristics we have mentioned, then it will be clear in your mind. First, the membership. Who constitute the members of a local church? The baptized believers. And how do they bind themselves together? It's by special covenant. During a worship service, especially covenant together. They make vows to God and oath. They read an oath together. Okay? Then what is the purpose for which they come together as a church? It is to maintain worship, the truth, the ordinances, and the discipline according to the Bible. Okay? So they come for a specific purpose. They bind themselves together to uphold certain things taught in the Bible. Now, we come now to consider the relationship between the universal church and the local church. Now, if you use a big circle to represent the universal church, and then you draw a small circle to represent a local church, now you will note that, rightly speaking, the local church should be completely within the universal church. So all who are the elect of God, when converted, they should be in the local church. You see? And a local church, one particular local church, consists of all who are elect, who are born again, who belong to God. But they don't constitute all of the elect of God. They are only a local manifestation of the universal church. But in practice, in reality, the two circles do not overlap completely. Instead, they overlap partially. So the bigger circle overlaps a little with a smaller circle. So the smaller circle represents the local church. The bigger circle represents the universal church. Ideally, it should be in the big circle. And the closer the local church identifies with the universal church, then the more overlap there would be. So you see now one big circle and one small circle, they overlap. The extent of overlap depends on how much of the characteristics of the universal church are seen in the local church. So we know that living in an imperfect world, the local church is never a perfect representation of the universal church. So what happens is this. The universal church being made up of all the elect of God, past, present, and future. So some of the elect would be in our locality. Would they all be in the local church here? No, they might be in other local churches. And are all in our locality in local churches? Not all. Sometimes a person who is truly an elect of God, who have heard the gospel, who have been convicted of his sin, who have repented and believe in Jesus Christ, he is a true believer. He loves the Lord. He reads the Bible. He wants to follow the Bible's teaching. But for some reasons peculiar to his situation, he is not a member of a local church. Okay. So although he belongs to the universal church, being an elect who is truly converted, so rightly speaking, he should be a member of the local church. But for circumstances peculiar to himself, he is not a member of the local church. In the Bible, one example is that of the Ethiopian eunuch. For a period of time, he was not a member of any local church. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was with his people traveling home to Ethiopia. Then Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to come and run beside the eunuch's chariot. And then the eunuch asked him to come up and sit beside him. Then the eunuch was reading a portion from the book of Isaiah. The eunuch asked Philip, who is this person that the prophet is talking about? So Philip used that passage of Isaiah to show to the eunuch that Isaiah the prophet was talking about the coming of a Messiah, and that Messiah is in fact Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come and died and risen again from the dead. That's why Jerusalem is in such uproar. See? So then the eunuch, as he listened, and Philip must have challenged him concerning his sin and his guilt before God, and for the need for him to repent and believe in order to be saved. So they passed a pool of water, and the eunuch asked to be baptized. So the eunuch, together with Philip, went into the water, and Philip baptized him. Then they came out of the water, the eunuch went off. Philip was taken by the Holy Spirit to another place. See? The eunuch therefore went back to his country for at least a short period of time. He was baptized and he was a genuine believer, but he was not a member of any church. We do not know what happened when he arrived home in Ethiopia. There is a tradition that his household was converted, people in the palace was converted, he preached the gospel in Ethiopia, and in 1948, when the modern nation of Israel was formed, yeah? Remember there was the war after the Second World War, the modern nation of Israel, we are distinguishing it from the Israel of the Old Testament times, of biblical times. See, after AD 70, when Jerusalem fell, then not long after that, the Romans sacked all the Jews. They did not allow the Jews to stay on in Jerusalem, and then they scattered throughout the world. See? So in 1948, the modern nation of Israel was formed. Now, Jews began to return from all parts of the world, from Russia, big groups of people came, settled America, South America, the Jews came back. And they were from Africa as well. And the so-called black Jews came from Africa to settle in Israel. And many claim that these were descendants of the believers since the days of the Ethiopian eunuch, mentioned in Acts chapter 8. So that is interesting, that story that is passed down, that they were believers after the eunuch returned. So, of course, we would expect that, because a true believer would want to share his faith with others. So the eunuch would have preached to his family members, preached to the court, and preached in the palace and also in his neighborhood. That would be those who were converted. See? Then a local church would be formed. So back to our situation today. Sometimes a true believer, because of ignorance of the importance of the local church, may not become a member of the local church yet. See? As he is exposed to this teaching, it might take him time to ponder about all this and to be convinced. See? And until he's convinced, the church also doesn't want him, because why accept a person who is not convinced of the local church? So there might be some cases where the person might consider membership, but the local church might not be quite ready to accept him. But that is less common, because normally the church would be ready, willing to accept anyone who is willing to become a member, because membership is a voluntary thing. So when you willingly want to be a member of the church, where you are willing to submit to the rules and regulations of the church, you find that you are in agreement with the rules and regulation there, you willingly want to be a member, generally speaking, the church would accept you. But there might be one or two cases where the church is not quite ready to accept you, in which case you have to wait. So there are these various reasons why a true convert might not be a member of a local church yet. And conversely, in the local church, however careful the local church is in accepting people into membership, there might be one or two cases of individuals who are accepted into membership, but who later turn out to be not true believers. Perhaps he later sinned, and then despite disciplinary measures of the church, that person does not repent, and he's finally excommunicated, see, that mistreated no more as a true believer. Then we come to know, for a period of time, he was a member of a church, but now it is clear that he's not a true believer. We cannot treat him as a true believer, whatever he professes, because of his behavior. See? So a local church, therefore, might unwittingly accept those who are not converted into membership. So therefore, it is not perfect. But that does not give the excuse for the local church to be lax. So that's why in the definition of the local church, we say that a local church is a congregation of believers in Christ, baptized on credible profession of faith. So we must look for a credible profession of faith. We don't want to set the standard higher than what is set in the Bible. We want to be biblical in our assessment of a person's conversion. But we don't want to be too lax. We don't want to be more strict than the Bible. No, we just want to be as biblical as we can be. See? What we look for is genuine faith. What we look for is not great faith or great understanding of the Bible. So that must be clear. So that covers the situation where of the relationship between the universal church and the local church. So local churches are manifestation of the universal church. The universal church is otherwise invisible, but it manifests itself in the world as local churches. So that then is the relationship between the two. Then we proceed to prove that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. Now, I begin by showing to you that the scripture relates the life of believers to the local churches. One example is that of believers worshiping together. Where do believers worship? They don't worship with non-believers. Okay? And they don't worship alone in the house. Of course, you can regard the person praying by himself an act of worship, but corporate worship is with other believers, and these believers are not just loose believers that you meet everywhere, you just call out on the street and say, who are Christians here? Please come, let's worship together. You don't do that, you see. There must be a definite constituted group of believers who worship regularly. So they have constituted, they have covenanted together and agreeing to uphold the worship of God together. So it is to such a group that we join, and that is where we find a group of believers worshiping. So believers worship as a local church. Then the church is where believers get oversight over their souls. In the Great Commission, we are to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we make disciples by preaching the gospel, then we baptize them. And baptism has a meaning. It shows that spiritually we are now united with Christ. But it has a purpose as well. It is to show, to introduce us to the membership of the local church. Then in the local church, we are to teach all that the Lord has commanded. See? We are not to teach just a portion of the Lord's teaching. Yeah, the Lord says in Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20, that we teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? So all that the Lord has commanded must be taught. Now, all the Lord has commanded cannot be taught in one session. It has to be taught on a regular basis. And to teach, see, the person has come to faith in Christ. He needs to grow as a disciple. So to grow as a disciple needs constant teaching, constant pastoral care. So pastoral care and teaching are found only in the setting of the local church. Okay? And the local church is also where the means of grace are found. So what are the means of grace? So in one of the subsequent studies, we are going to consider the means of grace more thoroughly. So the means of grace is a reference to those things we do. Okay? So that helps us to keep our faith going, that sustain our faith. So the means of grace are those things done to sustain our faith. So they include baptism, that is done once when you are converted. Then it includes regular taking of the Lord's Supper. It includes coming to worship God together with other believers. So God sustains our faith when we come together with others to worship God. You may claim that you can worship God alone, but we say no. God's will is for us to gather together, and together we engage in corporate worship. Say we worship God together. Then we have corporate prayer meeting. You may pray alone at home, but we must also gather together to have corporate prayer meeting. All these are taught in the Bible and in the passage that we read as the background reading at the beginning of our study. We see that they met together regularly. We learned that they were meeting together to engage in certain activities. So we learned that they continue in the apostles' doctrine, and they were in fellowship, they were breaking bread, and they were praying together. So those were means of grace. So today we also engage in the means of grace. So where do you go then? To worship together? To be built up in the faith? And to partake of the ordinances? Where? It has to be the local church. The New Testament points us to the local church to have these three things done for us. Firstly, to worship God together with others. Secondly, to grow spiritually, and then to have spiritual care given to us. Then thirdly, to attend to the means of grace so that our faith is kept going. So put all this together, you discover that the local church is important, is central in the life of a believer. God, it is God's will that believers get involved in the life of the local church. Then the second argument is this. Scripture relates all gospel work to local churches. Take the case of the Apostle Paul. He was converted while on his way to Damascus. So he interacted with the Christians in Damascus for a while. Ananias, who laid hands on him, was one of those. Okay. Then he began to preach the gospel out of the zeal of the moment. He began to preach. Okay. Then Barnabas brought him and introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. Then the apostles got to know him and came to realize that, yes, he is actually specially called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. See? And what happened is that revival took place in Antioch. So the word came back to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to go and find out whether that was the case. Barnabas went and found out that was the case. And so many people were converted, and there was a keenness in people seeking to know the truth. So Barnabas found that he couldn't handle the situation alone. So he went to look up Saul of Tarsus, who was now a converted man. He brought Saul, whose name was now Paul, to Antioch. And they stayed there a long time. And Paul and Barnabas became one of the teachers of the church there, as you can see in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, we learned that after they were quite settled and Paul and Barnabas had become leaders of the church there, then the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas for the work of missions. See? So Paul was based in the church in Jerusalem. He was actually a leading man in the church in Antioch. Then he was based in Antioch. He was a leader of the church in Antioch, and he was set apart together with Barnabas to carry out the Great Commission. And it began from the local church in Antioch, and they went out in each city. They would preach the gospel, and when converts were made, they would constitute them together into local churches. See? So the Great Commission was given to the local church to plant other local churches. They were not content with just winning souls to Christ and then say goodbye and went off. No, they continue to teach them and then constitute them into a local church and then continue teaching them. They would double back. They would come back to the same church to teach them. And that is why in Acts chapter 14, we see Paul and his missionary team doubling back. They travel and preach at that place and preach at another place, and then they went on preach another place. Then they came back to those same places. And in the next missionary journey, they did the same. So they will visit those same churches. See? And in Acts chapter 14, we read of this in verse 21 onwards. Acts 14:21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed." So, these churches was existing for a time without elders. So, after visiting a number of times, Paul found that these churches were ready. There were men available and qualified to be appointed as elders. So they appointed elders in every church. That means elders were appointed to every church. The group was already a church. That means they have constituted together as churches already. So a church may exist without elders. A church being does not depend on elders, but a church's well-being depends on there being elders. Okay, so a pastor is not needed for the existence of the church, but the pastor is needed for the well-being of the church. So it's the being of the church, the existence of the church does not need a pastor, but for the well-being of the church, a pastor is needed. So elders are needed to help rule in the church. So that was what Paul did. He made disciples, and then he constituted them into local churches. He continued teaching them, visiting them, and then when there were men available, he would appoint them as elders in each church. So that was how gospel work was carried out. And you note that that is the case in the book of Acts. And you note that the epistles were written, the epistles of the New Testament, are mainly addressed to churches or individuals connected with churches. Paul's letter to Rome is addressed to the church in Rome. Paul's letter to Corinth, the church in Corinth, was being addressed to. Then to the churches, plural, in Galatia, so the local churches. So Paul's letter was circulated among the churches in Galatia. Then Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus was made the pastor of the church in Crete. Then Paul's epistles to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor in the church in Ephesus. And Paul's epistle to Philemon. Philemon was an elder of the church in Colossae. See? So you discover that the epistles were largely written to local churches or to individuals connected with local churches. Then another argument is this. When we look at the book of Revelation, it is the last book of the Bible. So it speaks with a certain finality to us. See? Scripture is progressively and cumulatively given. See, revelation of God. The revelation of God is not given to us at one go. No. Is given gradually, yeah, and with increasing completeness, increasing clarity, increasing completeness. So by the time we come to the book of Revelation, it was it was written by the last surviving apostle, namely John. See? And after John, there was no more apostle, no more new revelation. So the Bible is now complete. And being the last book of the Bible, it speaks with a certain finality to us. There's a certain definiteness and authority about what is taught in the book of Revelation. And of course, Revelation cannot be understood without reference to the other parts of the Bible. So the Bible would not contradict itself. So we must understand the book of Revelation in the light of the gradual revelation of God's word, but we must also see that the book of Revelation speaks with a certain finality to us, see, a certain definiteness to us. And in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters concern the seven churches in Asia. We know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. So many things are spoken of in visions and in prophetic language, in symbols and signs. But nevertheless, certain things are quite straightforward, quite plain. So we know that the number seven is symbolic of God's perfection. So it is a symbolic of all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout this gospel age. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the book of Revelation is a prophecy concerning things that would happen in this gospel age, which began with Christ's first coming to save his people, and it will end with Christ's second coming to judge the world. So this is the regarded as the last days. So this is the gospel age, the age of grace. Throughout this period of time, see, the gospel will be proclaimed, churches will be planted. See? So at that time, there were a number of churches, more than seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. See? So Colossae and Hierapolis were also in Asia. Troas also is actually at the edge of the province of Asia. So these churches, although in the province of Asia, are not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So John deliberately chose seven to represent the perfect number of churches, all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout this gospel age. Okay? So these seven churches represent all the churches, the local churches of Christ throughout this gospel age. And we are each a golden lampstand. Each local church is a golden lampstand. That means inherently, we are pure. Christ has washed us clean. But in practice, we still have to reform ourselves. And if we are not careful, we would decline. Like that, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. John was told to write a letter to each of the churches. And except for two churches, all the churches received a warning. See, you have done these few things good. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But there's one thing wrong, or two things wrong about you. You must repent. So they couldn't argue that we have more rights than we have wrongs. See? As long as there's something wrong, you must put things right. Otherwise, the Lord is going to remove the lampstand. See? So it shows that churches throughout this gospel age might decline if we are not careful. And whenever we find any part of our church life not quite right, we should reform ourselves and put things right. See? So because we are supposed to be golden lampstands, how we are pure in the sight of God. But in practice, we have to constantly be reforming ourselves to make the church, local church, pure. Okay? So the fact that the last book of the Bible refers to the seven churches in Asia and letters are addressed to each of the seven churches, this fact shows to us that it is God's plan that local churches be planted, and it is central and unique in the purposes of God. See? So that is quite obvious that it is taught in the last book of the Bible, which to us speaks with a certain finality about God's will for us. And it is God's will that his purposes will be carried out through local churches. Now, up to this point, it is sufficient actually to for us, we believe that we have already established the principle of the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church in the purposes of God. More can be said. See, take, for example, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. In verse 18, Jesus Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then in the Greek, it says, going, therefore, to make disciples of all the nations. See, so there's a going to make disciples, not just win professors of religion. We don't just want people to profess faith when they are not true disciples. We want them to be genuine converts. Then these genuine converts will be added to the church by baptism. Then they will be taught to observe all that the Lord has commanded. So you see now that this process will go on. See, so this command, the Great Commission, was addressed to the apostles, but it is in fact meant for the local churches, because any command given to the apostles should be regarded as a command to the local churches to be planted later, unless that command is clearly unique to the apostles' office or unique to the circumstances of the time. See? So take another example in Matthew 18. When a brother offends you, you go and talk to the brother yourself. Then after that, if he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. And after that, if he refuses to listen still, bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? You see, the church was not in existence. Okay? The church as we know it, that existed later on, was not yet in existence. The apostles were like the church in embryo. See? The church in its early form, it is like a baby still not born yet. The baby is alive in the womb. See? One day it will be born. See? So nutrients is fed to the baby. Okay? But the baby is not yet born. The local churches of the New Testament time was born on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the official birthday of the local churches. It began with the mother church, Jerusalem. Then other churches were founded in Judea and in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So that's what is happening, is we will continue to happen throughout the gospel age. That's why the Great Commission of Matthew 28 ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." So clearly, you see, just like personal offense must be dealt with in that, in accordance to the procedure taught in Matthew 18. And we know that that command was given, that teaching was given to the apostles, and is intended for the local churches. Otherwise, why did the Lord Jesus Christ say, finally, bring it to the church? The church was not in existence. The Lord was looking forward to local churches being planted, and he wanted the apostles to pass this teaching to the local churches. Then believers can refer to the local church when personal offenses could not be sorted out. You see? So a command given to the apostles was intended for the local churches to be planted later. Similarly, the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and it was intended for the local churches to be planted later. And the Apostle Paul shows to us how he understood the Great Commission. In the Acts of the Apostle and in Acts chapter 13, we learn of how he and Barnabas were set aside from the local church to go out to plant local churches. And then they returned to report back to the local church. So that was how Paul understood the Great Commission, and he set the example of how to carry out the Great Commission. In Matthew, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Okay? So we imitate Christ not only in his attitude of humility and servanthood, but also in the way he carried out ministry. So obviously it is Christ's intention in the Great Commission for the local church to plant other local churches. And Paul shows to us that understanding of the Great Commission. So you see now, from all these considerations, the local church is truly central and unique in the purposes of God. Okay? If you are not convinced by this point, I don't know what else can convince you. If you are hearing this for the first time, ponder upon this. And as you ponder upon this teaching, I believe you will be convinced by the scripture itself that truly this principle is a biblical one. The local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. Now, we want to conclude with some practical applications or implications to us. If it is true that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God, then these are the implications to us. See? First, the first application to us is that all gospel work should issue out of the local church and be subservient to its discipline and be supported by its prayers and blessings. It is unbiblical for individuals to go about doing their own work in God's name and be answerable to nobody. It's not right. When you understand this teaching of the centrality and uniqueness of the local church, you would not want to do your own work in God's name, in Christ's name. No. See, God's work must be done in God's way. And God's way is that all spiritual work must flow from the local church. It is to be done within the local church and flowing from the local church. And it must be done under the blessing of the church, under the prayer of the local church, and under its supervision. See? Then secondly, the second implication is that there is no biblical basis for modern-day missionary societies and parachurch organizations. Now, we want to distinguish between organizations or committees set up by local churches. Now, a local church or a few local churches can get together and they engage in a certain common interest. For example, the work of missions. So a few like-minded churches may together form a missionary society. Now, such a missionary society, the supervision of the churches that founded it, and they will be under the prayer and under the sponsorship and being the blessing of the local churches. So the individuals are members of the local churches. And although they have this common interest and meet under the auspices or under the administration of this missionary society, nevertheless, this missionary society is a society of the local churches. So in the old days, missionary societies were formed like that. But with time, people were not careful. With time, missionary societies became independent of the local churches, so they became a parachurch organization. Then the importance of the local church became lost. Others began to form missionary societies of their own, missionary societies of their own, each being a parachurch organization. And there are others who form missionary, parachurch organizations for other purposes. For example, reaching out to the city, then there will be a city mission. Then helping distribute food to the poor, yeah? Then they form an organization. So it's a parachurch organization. They might be members of a church, but a few of them come together and form this organization. They just do their own thing, see? And they might request for prayer from the church and along the way make mention of what they are doing to the church. But their understanding of service to God is very defective and it shouldn't be encouraged. And the local church, although we can't force people to, you know, we believe in the voluntary nature of discipleship. So our membership in the local church and our service to God should all come from the heart. It should be voluntary. And we voluntarily place ourselves under the rules and regulations of the church. So the church, in a sense, would be placed in a difficult situation. See, if you are a member of the church, if you were a member of church, and we know that you are doing things like that, we would have to take you aside and talk to you and say, hey, this is not that we are against doing good works. It is not that we are hindering the liberty of Christians, no. See? But we must have that understanding of the principle of the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. Okay? And when you are involved in the life of the local church, you discover you're so busy already. There's so much to be done in the local church and from the local church. See? And it is a biblical way of doing God's work. So why not be involved in the local church like that? And when you're involved, you discover you have no time to join any parachurch organizations. Some of them may be doing good work, but others are not doing good work at all. See, they teach wrong teaching and they are not open to correction because they are a parachurch organization. They claim that they are helping the churches, but they should be helped by the churches. Or why should the church be helped by them? You see, so they take it upon themselves. You know, the task of helping churches. They claim they have certain specialty that they can help the church with. Now, instead of doing that, they should be members of a local church and contribute their specialty, whatever it may be, from within the local church. See, so things should be done biblically like that. Now, to what extent should a church? It is. Overall, it should be under the supervision of the local church. But the local church might give that committee or that organization that is under its jurisdiction is sent out to plant churches. So maybe one or two missionaries are sent to a particular nation. See? Now, if the church is wise, they would know that from a distance, you cannot micromanage the mission field. You must give this trusted brethren, yeah, the right, the authority to make decision as needed on the field. And on big decisions, on major decisions of the nature of policies, decisions that might affect the work long term, then they will refer back to the eldership of the church. They will bring it back to the church. The church would consider it, pray over it, and then decide about it together by consultation with their men on the field. See? But otherwise, matters on the field should be given, the missionaries on the field should be given considerable freedom to act. And they being members of the church, they would constantly be feeding back information to the church and seeking the advice and prayer of the church. See, there should be a certain maturity in these people whom we entrust with certain missions or certain ministries. So when there's certain maturity about them, you discover there will be this mutual care and mutual submission to one another like that. So overall, any gospel work should be under the supervision and the blessing of the local church. Okay. Now, finally, one last application is this. If you have a high view of the local church, you would want to commit yourself to be a member of a good local church somewhere. Okay. Take your time if you need to, but don't allow the years to pass by without finally settling on a good church somewhere. You'll never find a perfect church anywhere. You are what makes the church, you see? Because the church are made of members like you. So you are not perfect. You bring your imperfection into the church, you see? So the church will never be perfect. But the point is, we come to be a member of the church in order to contribute to the life of the church, you see? We gain from the church. There are responsibilities involved. There are privileges involved. See, just as there are privileges, there are responsibilities, and there are also liabilities. What those are, we will consider in our future study. But do consider seriously becoming a member of a good local church somewhere. Then order your life around the local church. Let your family, your career, your recreation all be organized around the local church. The local church should have a place of priority in your life. See? So when you organize family events, you don't want it to clash with Sunday worship. You don't want it to clash with your weekly Bible study. Yeah? You want to travel anywhere, you must inform the local church so that the church can pray for you. We don't restrict you where you want to travel to, but the point is, it's good to inform the church. See, you don't just disappear quietly and then next Sunday people don't find you in church. So they're concerned because we are bound together by covenant. We are brothers and sisters in a family of God. See, so maybe 1 week you're not there, we just wonder. So second week, we have to start calling you. Ah, then you should have that heart of as a family member. You should want to inform your church family. See? Then the church can pray for you. See? So you order your life around the church. See? Then finally, you must aim to contribute to building up the local church. And in that way, together, we'll build up the universal church of Jesus Christ. So these then are some of the implications, the practical implications for us based on this principle of the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. So we end our study here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this session in which we learned and are reminded of the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church. We know that there are practical implications for us all, and we have failed you in so many ways, whether as members of churches or as non-members. We pray, Father, that as the days go by, we will be led right, and we will also be those who submit ourselves to your will. So accept our thanksgiving for teaching us your will and help us that we will grow spiritually and be more useful in our service to you. So hear our prayers. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.